So we're going to be finishing up that first paragraph in 1 Peter. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter. And kind of recap a little bit of what we've covered. I have a different Bible up here, and the other Bible used to sit perfectly right here and stay there. This one slides down. So we know that this is kind of all one continuing thought, so it's difficult when we take a few weeks to kind of work through these paragraphs, but they're so incredibly dense that it's helpful for us to kind of just sit on it and dwell and kind of pick it apart, but kind of keep the big picture in mind as well. There's so much rich truth here. And I encourage you, if you haven't already, I encourage you to memorize this for yourself, to keep this hidden in your heart, to know these rich privileges that God has bestowed upon you in Christ. It is helpful for us to see how beautifully Peter introduces this letter, not just mentioning, you know, the proper way of greeting people and saying kind things about them or however that looks, but these really rich theological truths that not only is he rejoicing in and blessing God for, but the people are as well. They've received these things, and now they know how privileged they are. So we're picking up now the verses in Peter's opening benediction. Interesting that he begins that letter with a benediction, not concluding his letter with that benediction, but truly showing the God-orientedness of his thinking. So we saw last week that verses 6 through 9 are Peter's description of how his readers have responded to the truths that he's described in verses 3 through 5. So 3 through 5 is all about what God has done for these people, for these chosen exiles. And then 6 through 9 is how they've responded to that. And we just simply dwelt on the reality in verses 6 and 7 of that they're rejoicing in the salvation that they've experienced, even at the same time they are grieved by the trials that they're enduring. So this grief perhaps that has come about because of their association with Jesus, they are following him and faithful to him, has probably influenced and increased their joy in what they've experienced. So the grief, though we may think that's diametrically opposed to the experience of joy, there is a relationship there. The harder of times you go through, the more joy you have in what is substantial, what is fixed, what is eternal. And their, of course, their hope is to see that realized in the coming days. And we're going to continue that same line of thought. 6 through 9 is really one sentence in Greek, even though you'll see it broken up probably in two sentences in your English translations. But it's continuing the thought, and we'll see how he returns to the idea of joy in the second half of verses 8 through 9. So, God is using the trials that they're going through. He encourages them that they're temporary, they're not going to last forever, and then that they're necessary. This is something God has designed for his people to go through. They must endure these various trials. Don't be surprised by it, but this is what God, the prophets, had anticipated, what Jesus had told the apostles were they are going to experience, and what the apostles had told the churches living now in the end of the age of what they were going to endure. And that God also is using these trials to demonstrate the genuineness of their faith. Their faith that is more precious than the gold that perishes. Their proven faith. The faithfulness that endures until the end, until the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trials are going to expose that faith, perhaps using that idea of purifying that faith as they continue to fix their eyes on Jesus. So, let's read through just the paragraph again, and then we'll look at 8 and 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what we need to see today is that in continuing to describe their response to God's merciful acts of salvation, these people, these readers, not just simply individuals among them, but them as a whole, love Jesus, believe Jesus, and rejoice in Jesus. Okay, that's basically it. Three simple points. And really what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of look through it phrase by phrase real quick, cover it, and then we're going to just think about the significance of these phrases. What does it actually mean and look like to love Jesus? Why does that seem to be a marker for these chosen exiles? Why does Peter draw attention to that phrase, that unique aspect about them, when he could have said any number of different things, right? What does it look like to actually believe Jesus? They believe him. How is that tied in with loving him? And then ultimately, what does it look like to rejoice in him? What does it look like to rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory? It seems like that would be something that we couldn't describe. And I think that's probably his point. You really can't use words to describe the type of joy that you have in Jesus for what he's done for you, right? So we'll just kind of dwell on those things. So first of all, loving Jesus. Verses 8 through 9 is, again, the continuation of the sentence that began back in verse 6. So Peter is continuing to describe the response his readers have to God's merciful salvation. So he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. So a more literal translation of this would be something like, who having not seen, you love. The who then is the object. The who is the one that they are loving. So when you look at verse 8, and you see that who, which is not evident in the ESV, though you have not seen him, you love him, there is actually a pronoun that's there that refers back to the end of verse 7. So when you read through it in line and you read through it in order, you see that he's referring back to Jesus Christ. He is the one that they have not seen, and he is the one whom they love. He is the object of their love. Okay, so he's not here referring back to the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the way back at the beginning of verse 3. He's referring then, the antecedent is Jesus at the end of verse 7. And you see how the connection is being made there between the revelation of Jesus Christ, which would be the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and the idea that they have not seen Jesus Christ. So there is this recognition then that they're anticipating the revelation of Christ when he would be unveiled, when his messianic identity would be made known, and the fact that they did not see him when he was here on earth. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So Jesus is the one they haven't seen, yet he is the one that they love. Now, the second point here, believing Jesus. Now, he describes this in a similar way to how he describes their love. So he continues the thought. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. So you can see the distinction he's making here. This is a little bit rougher of a translation, but to translate it literally would be something like this. Unto who, now, not seeing, believing. So obviously that doesn't make a lot of sense in English. But if you were simply just to translate those words, that would be what it means. Unto who, not seeing, presently not seeing, believing. So their belief, again, is tied to the fact that Jesus is not present with them. You have not seen him, yet you love him. You do not now see him, and yet you believe him. So there's a shift then in the translation from the past to the present. Now third, he expresses here and describes the joy that they have in the one that they have not seen and are not presently seeing. So these readers love and believe Jesus in response to the mercy God has shown them in Christ. And in giving them such extraordinary salvation, they also rejoice exceedingly in Jesus. They rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So the joy that they rejoice with is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, I do think that their joy here is a present joy. So you can read a bunch of different commentators and they can say, well, their joy has not yet, this type of joy that Peter is describing them as having is not something that they've experienced yet, but they will experience when Jesus is revealed. That's one way of understanding it, but it would not make sense then as it relates to the other participles that are used here in the verses. They are currently loving Jesus. They are currently believing Jesus. And you can make the argument that they are currently rejoicing in Jesus. Now, that joy that they have presently is probably related to the joy that they will have at the end, at the revelation of Jesus. But it is something that they experience now. And it's something that he says is inexpressible. You cannot really describe it, which means that it is something that is supernatural. This is not simply the product of having a good and happy experience. And notice that unique phrase that he uses, it's filled with glory. I don't know how much time we want to spend thinking about this, but just think about the things that have been filled with glory in the Bible. You think primarily of maybe the Garden of Eden. God created this garden in Eden and he placed man there and he walked with man, filling the garden with his glory, an unfiltered glory, or the glory of God that filled his temple in Isaiah's vision, or the glory of God that descended upon the tabernacle and filled the most holy place, or the glory of God that shown up in the incarnation. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the unique Son of God. So that's a very unique way, I think, of describing the joy that these believers have. It's one that is filled with something to do with God's majestic, his majesty, his goodness, what we would attribute to him as his glory. That has somehow infiltrated their joy. So that it's not simply just the byproduct of a human emotion, but it's something that comes from heaven itself. This is an inexpressible and glorious joy, a glorified joy that they have in Jesus. All right. Let's think about verse 9 a little bit. Before we go back and look through some of these things. So verse 9 is also interesting because they're obtaining, I don't know what your other translations say, or receiving of this salvation. It's described as the goal of their faith, the outcome of their faith, like the point or the telos of their faith. The end goal of their faith is the salvation of their souls. And it says that they're presently obtaining that or receiving it. And that word can also be used to kind of pay a debt. I don't think that's necessarily the connotations that or to pay someone what they are due, the connotations that Peter wants us to have. But it is interesting here that their faith is their salvation that their faith is pointing to, or is the goal of their faith, is something that they're currently receiving. Now some look at verse 9 and say it's strictly future. Obviously the goal of their faith, the salvation of their souls, is not something that they have totally experienced yet. So they're still waiting for that. So they're rejoicing in what they're going to obtain in the future at some point, most likely at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But I would argue that it's probably best to leave it as a present tense, in that they're receiving their salvation, the goal of their faith, in the present as they're loving, believing, and rejoicing in Jesus. So when you think about the program of God, the purpose for which He has created a people and that He has redeemed a people is that they would love Him. Well, why did God choose Israel? Why did He choose this people to be His treasured possession? Well, so that He would have one and that His people would love Him. You go back and you read Exodus and Deuteronomy, you see that God wants a kingdom. He wants a people. He wants to make them priests. He wants to make them His special treasure, His holy people. And He wants that to be a relationship. He doesn't want it just to be a bunch of grumbly, complaining, disobedient, rebellious people. He actually wants His people's affection. He wants them to love Him. So when you think about the purpose that God has for His people, one in which we don't see ultimately fulfilled until Jesus comes and actually pays the price to purchase the people for Himself, to purchase the people for Himself that are a people who are eager to please Him in good works and to show affection and love for Him, you see then that this is the salvation that God has planned for them, that they would love, believe, and rejoice in Jesus. That, I think, is what he describes as the salvation of your souls. Now, you notice that this is the same word, same idea that's wrapped up in verse 5, that they are waiting for their salvation to be revealed, waiting for it to be made manifest, to be made known, and that in verse 10, salvation shows up again. So the salvation then that they are obtaining and receiving through loving and believing and rejoicing in Jesus is the salvation that the prophets of old had anticipated, that they had expected. When is this going to take place? How is this going to happen? In what manner should we expect to see this? And Peter's point is that they were looking forward to it, but now it's actually in your possession. You actually are experiencing what they wanted to see, but couldn't. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So again, he's stressing the unique, special privileges that they have. We'll get into 10 and 12 next week. Okay, so now we kind of have a basic understanding then of the flow of thought and the unique phrases that he used. Let's take a little bit of time here to drill down and see what we can take away. First, thinking about the phrase, though you have not seen him, you love him. One word in Greek, that's easy to just agree with, and you know, yeah, it's true. I mean, we love Jesus. But we can move past that without taking the time to actually think about that. So let's camp out here. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus is clearly the object, the one whom they love. So their response to God's merciful salvation and all that it entails is one that is characterized by love for Jesus. Now, we might expect Peter to mention or describe their love for God. By far, probably throughout the Gospels and the Epistles, the focus, sheer number, looking at it, that is how God is the one, that's how usually love is associated with God as the object, thinking about even the greatest commandment, stretching all the way back to the Old Covenant. And even here, we would think that God would be the focus. He is, in fact, the Blessed One. He is the one that He benedicts. He's the one from whom they received the new birth, the inheritance, salvation, etc. But yet, Jesus, or Peter says here that their love is for Jesus. Now, we think about love again. Love, by far, in the New Testament, not only is dominated by the thought of love for God, or God's love for his people, or Jesus' love for his people, it's also filled with encouragement and exhortation for us to love one another. So I think there was only one other occasion in the New Testament, which you'll see at the end of the service, in which specifically the love for Jesus is mentioned at the end of Ephesians. And then we read the parable in Luke 7, not the parable, but the story about the prostitutes and the sinner who showed a deep affection for Jesus, right? We saw that very evidently exposed in Luke 7. So why does Peter describe their love here as centered on Jesus? Now just think about a little bit about what this means. First of all, is love for Jesus simply something that you can kind of come up with on your own? I think, biblically speaking, if we were just to look at Scripture, you'd see that love for Jesus, love for God, love for one another is always something that God initiates. It starts with Him. We're thinking about the biblical order of this. Yes, God expects His people to love Him, but we do not possess the ability to love God on our own. You're thinking about that, the nature of that first commandment. The greatest commandment, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How is it that a human being, a fallen, sinful human being, can give God, the most glorious being in the universe, that type of love? No, I think biblically speaking, we see that that love begins with God, and our love is a response to His love. We love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. So I think that we can assume from this statement is that not just have they conjured up this love for Jesus on their own, but this love that they've experienced from Jesus has given rise to their love for Him. We kind of illustrate this with a point made by Spurgeon. He told a story. He says this, "I once knew a good woman who was the subject of many doubts, and when I got to the bottom of her doubts, it was this. She knew she loved Christ, but she was afraid He did not love her. Oh, I said, that is a doubt that will never trouble me. Never by any possibility, because I am sure of this, that the heart is so corrupt naturally that love to God never did get there without God's putting it there. You may rest quite certain that if you love God, it is a fruit and not a root." So it's evident what point he's making there is that the sinner, the heart that is bent towards sin and corrupted by sin, does not in and of itself have the ability to show love towards God. Why? Because the corrupted heart hates God. The corrupted heart rebels against God. The corrupted sinful heart rejects God in all of His ways. So that if there is love for God, love for Jesus that is present, then that is a result of God putting that heart, that love within the heart of the sinner. So when we see Peter describing it here, it's safe for us, biblically speaking, to assume that God had put their love for Jesus in their hearts. That was a supernatural act of God to do that. So we may ask then, well, how have they experienced the love of Christ? If God has demonstrated His love for them, how has He demonstrated it? I think we have a number of good reasons then, even in looking at these first few verses. They are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, bought by him for obedience to him, born again through his resurrection, waiting for his revelation, at which point they will be commended for their genuine and persevering faith in him. So they cannot help but love their Lord as they so evidently see and experience his love for them. I think of Malachi and Jacob and Esau and that kind of dilemma that plays out all the way through Scripture. And it's like, how, questioning whether or not God loves you. How have I loved you? Jacob I have chosen, Esau I have hated. So God uses his sovereign choice to demonstrate his love. So that for someone who is considered to be a chosen exile, bought by the blood of Jesus, sprinkled with his blood, a part of his new people, born again through his resurrection, to doubt his love for you would be quite blasphemous. How can you say that I haven't loved you when I've made you my own? How can you say that I haven't loved you when I've given you my son? How can I say that, you know, on and on and on it goes. So David Paulison puts it like this. God's love is at God's initiative and choice. It isn't given out on the basis of performance. God's gospel love is not wages that I earn with a model life. It is a gift. It is a gift that I cannot earn. More than that, it is a gift that I do not even deserve. God loves weak, ungodly, sinful enemies. The gift is the opposite of what I deserve. God ought to kill me on the spot. Instead, he sent his son to die in my place. You see that then. Trying to think of God's love apart from the benefits we receive from Christ, you cannot find it anywhere. Yes, you could find common grace. Yes, you can see God's hand and God preserving and keeping you. Yes, you can see receiving something that you did not deserve, but God's love is in Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we cannot see it clearly. So I think it's helpful just to think about this then at a practical level. If God is the one who initiated, this happens just at the human level as well. If you think back on your relationship, I'm assuming that there was someone who took initiative. Thinking back on your marriage, someone who took that first step, someone who maybe started directing their attention to you and focusing in on you and taking notice of you and then taking action that is appropriate to that. And how did that one person respond then? The one who was all of a sudden noticed. Like, wow, this gal actually thinks something of me. She notices something different about me, and she's kind of given me more of her attention than she gives the other guys. I wonder if there's something here. And then suddenly you're drawn into sharing that same affection and interest, and you take notice of the other person. So think at the human level, this actually illustrates for us what happens at the divine level. The same thing that God does. God's love initiates, but it does more than just simply draw the attraction of someone else. It changes them so that they can respond appropriately. So what we see here then is an example of how God has shown his love to these people and how they've responded to that. Now, one more thing before we move on to another point. Notice that he describes them as loving Jesus. It doesn't say that they love their new birth, or that they love their inheritance, or they love the fact that God has shown them compassion. All of the things that are extraordinarily valuable. Their faith even. More precious than gold. They love Jesus. They love the one who has given them the gifts, and not the gifts themselves. I mean, it doesn't mean that they don't love the gifts. It just means that their affection then, their focus, they see Jesus as being more valuable than what Jesus provides them. And this helps us to actually understand what we want to be about. We want to be about not something that God does for us, not just the gift that he provides for us, but we want to be about him because he is the one that it's all about. So yes, we want to be marked and defined as a church who loves Jesus. Of course, we cannot help but think about Jesus without all of the other privileges that we have in him. But our focus and our affection and our love should be directed to him and not just the gifts that he provides us. Okay, another point that's worth mentioning here. Think about this real quick with me. I think this is a cultural issue. I think that there's something different than saying that they love Jesus than saying that they love God. Biblically speaking, one and the same, right? We're not separating the Trinity out thinking that we could love the Father without loving the Son. Jesus said clearly in his ministry, you can't do that. If you love the Father, you would love me. And if you love me and obey my commandments, then the Father loves you as well. But think about this culturally too. Did the Jews love God? Well, I think we made the point that they couldn't possibly do it, right? It wasn't something that they did not possess that ability on their own to love God in the way that he ought to be loved. But if you would have asked the Jew in the first century, do you love God? Do you love Yahweh? Do you love the God who has chosen you and made you a part of his covenant people? And they would say, well, yeah, it's obvious, right? How could we not love him? But what happened? They had zeal, devotion, affection for God, for the things of God. But when God showed up in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, he exposed the fact that they really didn't actually love God. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God. Rather, John tells us that Jesus showed the reality that they actually love things other than God. So they love the darkness rather than the light, John 3:19. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, John 12:43. So why is it important for us to distinguish then between our love for God and our love for Jesus? Well, I think the same or a similar situation exists within our culture here, our community, and this is our nominal Christian community. Nominal Christian community. We're Christian in name only. And there's a reality that exists within a nominal Christian culture where it's okay for us to acknowledge God, but then things get really squirmy and squishy when we acknowledge Jesus. There is a distinction, whether or not it still exists or is still as prevalent as it was 30, 40 years ago, there's a distinction in our minds that we feel comfortable talking about God, but we don't necessarily feel comfortable talking about Jesus. Because we know that Jesus carries with it some sort of obligation on our behalf. We have to respond to Jesus. We can recognize God as some sort of all-powerful deity who doesn't really care what we do or not. He's just kind of like a nice grandfather. But when we talk about Jesus, there's something wrapped up in him personally that we avoid. So it's helpful for us in that environment then to be specific about what we're saying. We love Jesus. As much as we may say we love God, and we may understand what we mean by that within our church, but we, out in the culture, it would be probably more beneficial for us if we really want to see lives change to say, well, what do you think about Jesus? I don't really care what you think about God. I kind of know what you think about God, but what do you really think about Jesus? So I do believe that there are conservative, patriotic, moral Christians who are headed to hell because they do not really know Jesus. And that's a scary situation to be in. So I think that this calling attention to the fact that Peter recognizes their love for Jesus, though he's not drawing that same conclusion, does help us and assist us in understanding where we're at. Because you can't love God, you can't know God, apart from Jesus. So one more truth to dwell on here, and this is the personal element of love. Love is relational. Peter's readers didn't love the idea of Jesus or certain facts about him. They love him. It's personal. It's a personal and relational love. So, for example, Amber and I celebrated our 20th anniversary last week. We went out to dinner. And what did we do? Well, we sat on our phones and we got on social media and then we kind of texted each other every now and then as we ate dinner at a restaurant. No, we talked. We laughed. We prayed. We reflected on 2 decades of marriage. We discussed how different the next 10 years was going to be. We discussed parts of the Bible, argued and debated. We ate and drank and enjoyed the grace and goodness of God. What did we do? We renewed our relationship. We rekindled the flame. So we spent that time together because our love for one another is relational and personal. It's not transactional. The same is our love for Jesus. With all of the things demanding our urgent attention, we need to take time to renew our love for Jesus, to maintain our relationship. So we renew our love for him when we remember that we love him because he first loved us. So when was the last time that you took time to meditate on the grace of God demonstrated in the circumstances that he used to draw you to himself? When was the last time you remembered how he wooed you, how he called you to himself, brought you into his family, and made you his own? So when was the last time that you thanked him for the people who were faithful to share the good news with you? So we see this important biblical truth. The reality is that we love Jesus personally, relationally. I love J. Gresham Machen, one of my heroes. 100 years ago, he wrote a book on Christianity and liberalism. And this was a different battle related to what we're fighting nowadays, but a different battle at that time. But he stood the ground. He drew the line, and he made the distinction that liberalism of the 20th century is a different religion. So he makes this point in discussing Jesus. He says this, "The Jesus of the New Testament has at least one advantage over the Jesus of modern Reconstruction. He is real. He is not a manufactured figure suitable as a point of support for ethical maxims, but a genuine person whom a man can love. Men have loved him through all the Christian centuries. And the strange thing is that despite all the efforts to remove him from the pages of history, there are those who love him still." And we would say, yea and amen. So what was happening in the 20th century with liberalism was that Jesus was just kind of put forth as an example. You know what you really need to do to love people is you just need to follow the example of Jesus, because that's what he shows us. He is just the perfect example of what it looks like to love people. Of course, that's true, but that is not the whole truth. Even in Peter, we'll see that Jesus is going to be used as an example. But the point that Machen is making is that Jesus is the one whom we love. We love this man. So now, breaking from the thought of love and our focus on Jesus, we see that this relationship involves commitment. Not only do we love Jesus, we believe him. Now imagine you saying to your spouse, "I love you, but I just don't trust you. I can't believe a word that comes out of your mouth." Not that that would ever happen in our marriages. So they trust him. At least we can make the connection then that this is what it looks like to love Jesus. Well, what does it look like to love Jesus? It looks like believing him, taking him at his word. He said it. I love him. He has my affection. He's purchased me. I'm not going to doubt what he says. Now, we see other examples of this so that it doesn't just mean trusting in him as a person. that our love for him can be reflected in our obedience to him. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. John 14 says that. Again, another quote from J. Gresham Machen. The distinction he's going to make here is another interesting one. The Apostle Paul clearly stood always toward Jesus in a truly religious relationship. Jesus was not for Paul merely an example for faith. He was primarily the object of faith. The religion of Paul did not consist in having faith in God like the faith which Jesus had in God. It consisted rather in having faith in Jesus. Paul committed to Jesus without reserve the eternal destinies of his soul. Now think about the significance of that in light of the whole Bible. Were the Israelites called upon to trust in God, to believe in him, to take him for his word, to follow all of the precepts that he had given them? Yes. And then someone shows up on the scene and they start speaking in the place of God, expecting people to actually respond to his words the same way that they responded to God's words. And of course, that blew people's minds. That significantly challenged them, right? And yet, Jesus becomes the object of our love and the object of our faith. He is the one in whom we believe. He is the one who has manifested to us the Father. I think a story happened 10 years ago now. I've been thinking about the idea of loving and believing in someone that you've never seen. I wouldn't say never met. That seems a little bit strange. There's a story 10 years ago about a very high-profile linebacker from the University of Notre Dame named Manti Te'o. So the news came out, made headlines, that he had developed an online relationship with a woman who ended up tragically dying from leukemia the same day Te'o's grandmother died. So this happened right around the time that his team had beat, I don't think it was the University of Michigan, but they had defeated someone to go and play for the national championship. It came out that this woman had died. So the story was, look at how much this linebacker has to go through as he prepares, having an All-American type of year, a candidate for the Heisman, going through to get ready for the national championship game. He lost his grandmother and he lost his girlfriend. As it turns out, though, his girlfriend never existed. So he had been catfished, which I think was the first time that I heard about that word. So it was all made up. Someone had created an online profile for this woman who had phone calls and text messages with Manti, who had never met her in person, and yet he had this girlfriend that he apparently loved and adored and had a good relationship with, but she didn't exist. She wasn't real. So I don't think, this would be anachronistic. I think Peter is not just encouraging them here with these words, warning them about the fact or telling them about the fact that they have not been catfished, that Jesus is real, even though they've never seen him and they don't currently see him. But it does help us to understand what is it like for us to have a relationship with someone that we can't see. Someone that we have never seen, we've heard maybe existed at some point, but that's the reality of his readers. They didn't witness the incarnation. So Peter is going to give the example in his second letter of his witness of the glory of the Son of God, the Mount of Transfiguration. But that was something that these people didn't actually witness. They weren't there. Jesus had lived and suffered, died, and was raised without them seeing anything like that. And you would think that that reality would actually hamper the relationship that they have with him. But that's not the case. They can love him and they can believe in him even though they've never seen him. I think about just the significance of this. What do Peter's readers see? They see the suffering that they're enduring because of their association with Jesus. That's what they see. That's what they experience. And yet, there is something that is more real, more eternal, more determinative of them than what they actually see. So their eyes are fixed on the unseen things. The things that they see are temporary. Those trials, they will end, they will pass away. But their eyes and their hope, their belief is fixed on Jesus. So this is how Peter describes it in 2 Peter. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him from the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you all will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." You see the point that he's making. Okay, when we reveal to you the truth about the coming and the glory of Jesus, we weren't simply just following what man had come up with on their own. We were giving you the true prophetic word, the word that is more fully confirmed. And how do we know that that word is more fully confirmed? Because we saw Jesus when he was transfigured before us, brilliantly, his white clothes whiter than the bleach could get them. We heard God's voice from heaven saying that this is his Son. Of course, some of those other gospel accounts say, "Listen to him." And now we've delivered unto you the more sure, more fully confirmed prophetic word. So what should you be listening to? What should you be following? Not the experience of seeing Jesus, but you should be following the more sure prophetic word. More fully confirmed, a lamp for you in the darkness. So it's important then to think about the reality that he's describing and saying, you don't need to worry about not seeing Jesus or not having seen Jesus. What is more important is for you to listen to what Jesus has said in his word. All you need is his word. His word for you is a lamp in the darkness, a brighter and more brilliant light than we witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's a very powerful statement, I think. So, how do we do in listening to Jesus? Maybe you haven't heard him speak in a while. Maybe you need to follow the summer reading Bible plan so you can hear Jesus on a daily basis and you can hear what he has to say and you can learn what it is that he says about you and his love for you. Now, one more thing for us to think about quickly here. It's important for us to actually think about these verses and personalize them, really. To think about our love and our belief and our joy in Jesus. Do we have that? What can we do to kind of renew that? What steps can we take to show Jesus more trust in his word? But think for a moment about more than yourself. Think about the assembly here at L Community. Okay? What if we were a community that was marked by its love, its belief, and joy in Jesus? What if that's what set us apart and made us distinct? What characterized us? What characterizes all that we do? I think that would be something worth pursuing. If this would be the description of L Community Church, so that whenever anybody rubs shoulders with us and we say, well, we go to L Community Church and you know we're a part of that group of believers that meets in worship, and they say, oh yeah, I know about you. You guys really love Jesus, don't you? Yeah, I mean, we course. Should be evident, right? That's what we're about. We love Jesus. We listen to his word. We want to be about what he says. We want to rejoice in the things that he's done for us and to be marked by that, not just as individuals. Of course, you know, the whole is made up of individual parts, but as a group of people showing love for Jesus, belief in him, and joy in him. So Peter is speaking to these people as a whole. There is no the you in all of these examples here in 7 through 9. They're all about all of these chosen exiles. This is what characterizes all of them. Something that God has supernaturally produced in them. Given them a love for him, given them a love and a belief in his son. And I think that provides for us a very compelling argument to an unbelieving world. It also protects us from a hostile, unbelieving world. A community that comes together, that loves Jesus, rejoices in him, believes him. If we were all to do that together, then I don't think we would worry about the trials that we face. Yes, we may be grieved by them, but at least we come together, strengthen one another, and enjoy the privileges that God has given to us in his Son. So we pray then that God would do that for us. That we would be galvanized by our devotion to Jesus, our love for him, our belief in him, and our joy in him as we seek to honor him in this world. So let's pray, and we'll celebrate communion.